seven letters sort of like overall. At this point, it looks like as if I'll be launching into one time, one installment in a way of saying it, one lesson in each of the seven separately. But then I sort of try to listen for what I should do as I go. So that's not a guarantee, it's just a consideration. But right now, I jump into chapter one, and we've covered all of the reading of this, and basically more than once. And folks, there is just so much here that the Lord has for us that seems like if we spent four or five more sessions in chapter one alone, we couldn't capture all that the Lord has for us here in revealing all of the wonder and majestic and awesome power and wonders and whatever. It's just sort of a little bit of a frustrating thing to try to get it out of here, what we should get and get it across. And I trust and I pray that you keep working and plugging and praying on these things. And I read the total before leaving the house this morning, the total of chapters 1 to 5 again. And still, there's something more to be gotten each time. And that's after a number of readings through just now since we're in Revelation, much less over the years. And somehow, it just seems like it's just too much here, too big for me. I can't get it all. But that's how it should be with God. I jump in right at verse 8. Which of all that's been said, and already in the first seven verses, just a great amount there, many, many things. And John experiencing this wondrous and awesome revealing, revelation, vision. And right now, even into the heavenlies itself. And the point of saying that is right here in verse 8 is the first time that words are actually spoken to him, to the Apostle John, by Jesus. The glorified one, that is. The first time that the glorified, resurrected Jesus spoke words to John. We have to back up a number of years, almost 50 years, that he did indeed first speak words to John back when Jesus walked the earth. Now, in getting to Revelation, the first words actually spoken to him by this glorified Christ that he's having a vision of says this: I am the Alpha and the Omega. We've read it many times. We've heard it many times. I am the beginning and the end. We've covered it many times, or said it, read it, whatever. Says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I've gotten that far. I read one verse, and I'm going, and I've done this before with another thought, so I'm not doing that same thing that I did once before and introducing Revelation right in the very beginning, but I'm going to the very end of Revelation, if you'll flip over immediately to chapter 22, the very last chapter, verse 13. Now, we were basically eight verses into Revelation from the beginning. We go to the very end and back up eight verses, yay, nine, technically nine, to read basically the same thing. And it's almost like as if this great and mighty and majestic and awesome and glorious revelation from heaven, from the very throne of God itself, is bordered around with these very words and thoughts. And I read it again here, verse 13, see, just nine verses from the very closing of the book, what we read eight verses into the very opening of the book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We've done that with another thing that has these thoughts as bookends around the beginning and end of this marvelous letter, book, the letter of Revelation, so to speak. The total thing is a letter and a recording of a vision, a reporting of what John saw and experienced. And back up from there to chapter 21, verse 6, to read this, 21, verse 6. What does it say? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Yet I jump ahead yet now between these two texts I gave at the end of the book to read this, Lord God Almighty. Let's go back to Revelation 1, verse 9. Keep in mind that that is around you know, on both ends of this book, the beginning and the end of the book. Jesus making it clear that he's the beginning and the end. And there's just so much on that alone, that concept alone, that we must not pass over or go by. But just for instance, notice this, if you would, before we read further. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, the one who is, the one who was to come, the Almighty. I want you to know something. It's pretty common, I think, especially in the olden days, to refer to the Almighty. It does occur in the Bible, as you're seeing right here now, but please understand, if you would, that 9 of only 12 occurrences of this title, name, the Almighty, are in Revelation. That's disclosing something to us, even a hint of something there, and making note of that. That we see, in a sense, a picture and a vision of the Almighty in this revealing, this revelation, this book. Like nowhere else in the New Testament, there are 12 occurrences altogether. The other 3 are found, one in each book, Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 6, and James 5. 9 of them are in Revelation, and that's in verse 1:8, and we just read it, 4:8. Not that it really matters. You can find it too in a concordance. 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, verse 14 also in chapter 16, 19:6, 19:15, and 21:22. We went to the end of the book of Revelation to find 2 things in stating, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which is synonymous with saying the beginning and the end. I'm sure you've heard many times, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter, the A and the Z in English. To put it in English terms, I am the A and the Z, beginning and end, of an alphabet that will tell anything and everything that you want to know. I mean, that's just what our alphabet does. That's what words do. Anything can be conveyed in words that can be told, written, read. Everything about God that we can know on this earth is revealed by this one who is the A and Z and everything in between. That's the idiomatic, in a sense, use of this A to Z. Not just first and last letters, every letter in between. And everything in between that can be conveyed by this alphabet. Whether in Greek, Hebrew, English, Spanish, whatever. I am the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. And of 9 occurrences of the Almighty, 1 is here, 1 is at the end. And it's telling us that the Almighty is revealed here. I'm going to say, like no other book of the Bible, in full and total and complete and comprehensive sort of like revealing of him. It's telling us about the Almighty, and what I'm going to do today is just keep hammering on the theme of this Christ of Revelation. It's he that's saying, basically on behalf of God, he and the Father, of course with the Spirit and the Trinity are, in a matter of speaking, 3 in 1, but 1 in the same. So what is said of one is true of the other. And it's like Father saying and Son saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am Father and Son speaking, I am the beginning and the end. Father and Son saying together, I am the Almighty. What's the point? The point is that's the Jesus we serve. That's the Jesus who we need to relegate the authority to. And I said that entirely wrong. God relegated that authority to Jesus, that authority. Because of his life on earth and what he did to conquer death, his Father said to him essentially, and it's right, if we turn from the closing of Matthew's gospel to Revelation, although John wrote that gospel and we can sort of, it's almost a sequel one to the other to John, but if we close up Matthew's gospel and go immediately to Revelation, he has said at the end of the gospel of John, all authority. authority in heaven and on earth. And that point, folks, that point needs to be understood. That point needs to be driven. That point needs to be hammered. That point needs to be well in hand and take, especially with the treatment that Jesus gets these days, treated as being anything but the Almighty, anything but Lord and God of the entire universe for all eternity past and all eternity future. The Jesus a lot of us know, and maybe not us when I say that, like here in this room, I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but the Jesus that is known, better way to say it, by so many who claim to know him, is not at all the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the universe, the Jesus who has been relegated, not by us, we recognize it, but relegated that authority by God the Father, who has that authority in hand to bestow on his Son. Because of his Son's obedience, and the obedience that basically brought about the conquest of death, which the devil held sway over until Jesus came and delivered from that. Again, we could stand here and talk about that all day and not say that all should be said about recognizing the authority of the Lord of the church, who established the church, who set the church in place, who commissioned disciples with the same authority that the Father commissioned him with, and he passed it on. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me in Great Commission, and I basically pass that on to you. That's the significance and the authority of the church, if operating under the authority of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is the greatest violation of the church in this day and age, and on down through all the ages, not picking on people today. I think unless and until we get that in hand, there's no way to live the Christian life as Jesus himself outlined it for us, and what the duty and mission of the church is in this world, in the co-mission commission that we have with him. All right. Still much more could be said, but I'm going to read on here. I, John, verse 9, and we've read it before. And if you've been reading, as I've been reading it over, you've read it many times on your own. And perhaps not, that's fine. I, John, verse 9, your brother and companion in the kingdom, and Jesus Christ, brother and companion and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos, we've said it many times, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what I just said was that Jesus had this authority handed to him, relegated to him by the Father. Jesus says, I pass that on to you. And evidently it took pretty well with John, because John is exercising that authority and that ministry and that witness or whatever it is that has gotten him in deep water with the culture, with the government. And he's been exiled for his testimony. He says, I was there on that island, and it was on the Lord's day. I was in the spirit, and I heard a loud voice, as if, like, you think my voice can be loud, especially coming through this thing. Think of a trumpet blast, because that's what really the intent of the original is to convey. You know, you're talking about a blast here. When it's coming from the throne of God, why wouldn't it be saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, wait a minute, you read that. Say, no. Yeah, we did, but here it is again already. It's just like, again, at this beginning of Revelation says here and there, just like when we turn to the end, we turn to two different texts, a few verses apart, to have it repeated. It's important, folks. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. What you see, John, see, it's coming from Jesus. What you see, John, I want you to write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John says, I turned, and we said this one of the times when we saw or had a look into these times. It occurs also throughout Revelation when John basically says nothing other than that he was the recipient of this. He saw. That's how prophets are. They're seers. To see what? Into the spiritual and heavenly realm. And to have a perspective on things on earth which cannot be viewed just looking horizontally. That's the difference in the Christmas story, as it comes from the Gospels. And that's proper and in order. And proper that we know it and celebrate it the way we do. I'm not taking one nickel away from that. But the difference between that story and that manger and that physical body and that baby and the Christmas story from heaven's perspective, Revelation chapter 12. We've covered that a number of times already. The Christmas story from heaven's perspective. This is what could be viewed this way by shepherds or anyone else. But what the angels were seeing who entered into the celebration, and what others realized was happening, getting the story from heaven's perspective, says this was going on, unobserved by the naked eye, visibly speaking. And John is saying that Jesus is saying that God is saying through the angel to Jesus, to Jesus through the angel to John, I want you to see. And John many times says, you can trace that, I saw. And this is one time he said, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Why wouldn't you turn around? This blast coming from the throne room of God itself. I saw 7 golden lampstands. We want to get right to the very heart and core and pulse of the book of Revelation. And we have to begin here. We have to see this. We have to understand that he said, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7, 1, capital O. Such a powerful way to represent him. A 3-letter word with a capital O, 1. I saw one. I saw one like the Son of Man. And it gives a little bit of a description with him. I'm not going there again, but I will skip to verse 16 and say this. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went sharp 2-edged sword. Do we have any concept whatsoever of what power, in a way of saying it, and significance is here? Especially when we understand that, number one, he saw one like the Son of Man standing among 7 golden lampstands. Now, if we went back into Old Testament culture and temple worship, we would find that one of the key furnishings in the temple was a 7-branched menorah. I go like this because it went 3 this way. That's a menorah, right? That's what is here, even though English puts it into a lampstand. It's the 7-branched menorah. And in the midst of it, the Son of Man. And what's more, now having in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth a sharp 2-edged sword. Very powerful and significant significance to the sword. Sword out of his mouth. The Word of God. No different than this sword. Word right here that you have access to, whether you hold one in your hands or have one on your shelf at home or have 5 at home or 15 or whatever else. It conveys in a matter of saying it because of God's voice in it and God's backing to it. Great, great power and significance. If we will only use it, if we will only open it, if we will only follow it, if we will only harness it. But anyway, here, Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and there's plenty of other details here when we look at him, and we aren't going there now, to say that that is exactly the interpretation of this two-edged sword. A two-edged sword that divides asunder, Hebrews says, chapter 4, verse 12, that divides asunder because it basically divides, in a matter of speaking, the good from the bad, the righteous from the wicked. It's intended for that throughout Scripture, and it's there in just about every book of the Bible. So it isn't something somebody's just trying to be nasty about and talk about. Well, it has this this wonderful and wonderful wonderful and beautiful effect, but also, in a sense, a pretty nasty one, if you want to interpret it that way. But anyway, say too much, but he laid his right hand on me. Now, this is John's response. Basically, he fainted. And it's almost like he's saying here, it depends on which translation you read it in, that the effect of the original is to say, you know, this man who held these stars in his hand used that same hand to raise John from that prostrate position from the result or whatever. And these are the words spoken to him by this same Lord of the church, the same one standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks, seven lampstands, seven-branched menorah, can be represented in all those ways. Still get the full picture. Do not be afraid. What does he say? I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives. I'm he who was dead. I'm he who am alive now, forevermore, never to die again, because I conquered death, and I conquered it so that those who die never need to die that believe in this same one who died and conquered death and came back. Gospel's full of it. New Testament's full of it. Scripture's full of it. I have the keys of Hades and death, which are saying one and the same thing. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars. Now we're getting to it. It's not my imagination what those seven stars are about, or just, well, your particular interpretation, or someone else's interpretation, or your preference, or someone else's preference for interpretation. It's given to us by the one who's given the vision and says, I want you to know, folks, that the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angel messengers, perhaps both spiritual and physical. See? Okay, it's one of those things. You can go back and forth. Okay, lay out 17 sources in front of you, and this one will say it doesn't mean the leaders of the church, human. It means the spiritual angel guardian of the church. Someone else says, no, it doesn't mean the angel guardian. It means the human. And someone else says, it means both. And someone else says something different anyway, period, from all of those. But when all is said and done, and when the dust settles, and taken in the full context of not only the book of Revelation, but other teachings as such in Scripture, I believe that basically it stands for the physical, visible, messenger, leader, pastor of the church, as well as the, in a sense, it's not impossible to think that there's a, in a sense, a spiritual guardian over the church of everyone in existence. And I'm not above believing that we all have our personal guardian angel. I do. I don't think that's any hocus pocus. I believe God has made that provision for our protection from an overwhelming enemy who would beat us, defeat us, and smear us if it were not for the protection of God Almighty. And we have no other protection if not that protection. It can come from no other source. Okay. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That seven-branched menorah, Jesus standing in the midst of them, although if it is seen as a menorah, it's hard to sort of picture it that way, or else candlelight spread, some picture it in a circle or something like that. And Jesus in the midst of them. But I want to share a couple of notes. So much more could be said. And I'm trying not to say too much, but that's hard when you... Oh, That's all that's here. Not because I'm smart, but because the Lord has made a lot known to us, if we'll only feed on it. The Alpha and Omega, first and last letters. The Lord God is the beginning and the end, the beginning and the end of everything. The eternal Lord and ruler of the past, present, and future. It said beginning and end. Eternal Lord of the past, eternal Lord of the future. Again, like an alphabet, A to Z, meaning and everything in between. And everything in between. Eternal Lord, past, present, future of everything. And without him, if we could only really, really believe this, really grasp this, really understand this, and really have a deep, heartfelt appreciation for it, without him, we have nothing. And some people may not even realize that, or they may half realize it and then compensate for it, or they may subconsciously sort of be aware of it and so on, and then say, I have nothing. But since there's that great big blank and that gigantic void, without Jesus Christ, I have nothing. So I will fill that void with this and this and this and this and that and that and that and some other earthly pursuit in some way, shape, or form. With popularity, prestige, and when all is said and done, Solomon made this known to us, it's all vanity, it still comes to nothing, it's still such that that's nothing, there's nothing. Without the Lord, you cannot fill that with anything else. No matter how desperately you try, no matter how many places you turn, no matter what gig or strategy or game or whatever. And some people don't realize that till the very end, like Solomon, and some don't probably come to it at all. But without him, you have nothing. Nothing that can save you from your sin, the sin which most people will say, what sin? I have no, that's, sin is not in my reckoning in any way, shape, or form. But honor the one who is the beginning and the end of all existence and wisdom and power. I want to say it this way. He rules over all. What's all? You can plug in there anything that you want. He rules over all. From eternity past to eternity future. He rules over all and everything in between. The book of Revelation will make it known to us, well, it sure doesn't look like he's exercising his authority. And that's by choice. It's his choice to leave us choice. It's his choice to hold back, not force anything that will force belief. From what I see from Genesis to Revelation, he will not do that. He will not do that. And when signs and miracles were called for from Jesus on his behalf, when he was in the flesh on this earth, prove it. He would not do it. He would not do it. He would not do it. He rules over all from eternity past to eternity future, and he brought all into creation. Now, the universe was there. I don't know how. I don't understand all that. But I do understand, to some measure, what the Bible tells me about God creating. And he set his sights on this teensy little speck of dust in the entire vastness of his universe. And he set conditions up all just so to support human life. And that same God of creation is the one. And what we understand from that, what we take from that, what we appreciate about that, realize from that, what we claim from that, if we understand the creation story, should also go into play in our understanding in making it known that that same God of creation sees everything through creation of the earth, I'm talking about, within the universe, sees everything through to the consummation, Revelation. The beginning and the end. The creation beginning of life on this earth, or the existence of this earth, period, and support of human life, for generations and generations back, until the time, as long as he tarries, till he comes again, and that same God of creation is the God of consummation. And Revelation is making it known how he will bring to consummation all that he brought into creation. There's a lot of power in that thought about what Revelation is conveying to us on that very basis alone. And I'm afraid we might have the notion, I don't really care, meaning about Revelation. I don't really care to go into it further. I don't really care to dig into it further. I don't really care to see anything more from there. I hope that's not the case. I pray that's not the case. I trust it's not. I'm not trying to make any accusations, but I do know that it's important. And what we understand about the God of creation, the God of consummation, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, eternity past, eternity future, determines how we live now, what we think of God now, how we live with God, how we respond to God now. Everything about our belief. Let me share these, please listen, from the Life Application Bible, the 7 golden lampstands. Let's understand that a lampstand is a reflector and a bearer of light, not per se an originator, if you want to say it quite like that, of light. Any more than the moon has its origin. You've heard that many, many times, I understand. The moon has only light reflective of the sun. We have light only, the very same story. And it's a universal law, or it's a true, in a sense, law of the universe, in a matter of speaking. The moon does not generate light, it reflects the light of the sun. We have no light to generate ourselves as believers on the face of this earth that is not reflective of Jesus Christ. He is our all. He is our all. There's a candle, there's a lantern. I've told you before that came time for a Bible Land seminar when I was in Bible school. And I couldn't go, I was married, Pam wouldn't let me go. She couldn't part with me. It was for how many weeks? Many weeks, a full semester. I didn't get to go. A good friend and I guess an associate from here, who was also a pastor, went. He wasn't married. The old ball and chains didn't keep him home, but I shouldn't tease about that. I wouldn't have gone for if it was free. Not unless we could go. No. He had the. He said it was for that reason because I couldn't go. We were Bible majors together, pastors, and so on. Brought me back a little lamp, lantern, probably like the 10 virgins had. You know, little lamps like basically personal flashlights. I mean, the thing was about this size, oval-shaped, with a handle that curved up and so on, and it wasn't ceramic like most of the Bible ones were, but it was a bronze thing or whatever. I've missed that thing as much as many things I lost in the fire. And it obviously couldn't have burned up, but I didn't find it in all the ash and destruction. But anyway, brought me that, and that's what I have in mind. You think about that little thing and had a little hole come up through the tip of it opposite the handle with the wick coming up through, that would of course burn the oil at the end of that wick. If you had oil, if you could light it. That's the church. When you put that thing up against the sun, right there alone is a picture of what it is to think about the church in the sight of the sun, Jesus Christ. And we tell him what we will do in his church. We tell him what we will do with his word, that same word that is the head of the church, that is the word made flesh, that is the word logos that John says, John's gospel. This same John, writer in the gospel, says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, that word was God. And that word became flesh so that word spoken and lived could make known to us the wonders and majesty and awesome. We can't say it large enough of God. And we tell him, I choose not to listen to you. I choose not to believe. I choose not to take your word at its word. I choose not to have done in my church what you want done in your church, Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in the 7 letters in the book of Revelation, written to these 7 churches, saying, this is what I want done, Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my church. and I'm sorry to say this, I believe the majority, I believe it's far over half now, I believe the majority of churches aren't hearing, don't intend to hear, don't care to hear, and will not hear what it is that is the assessment of the Lord of the church that we will find in these seven letters in the book of Revelation. Jesus stands among them, and no matter what the church faces, Jesus protects it with his all-encompassing love and reassuring power. And it's said here also in the Life Application Notes that Jesus Christ is still among the churches today. When a church faces persecution and plenty in our world are, maybe not in our nation so much, but in our world, more persecution, as is said, going on now than all the previous centuries put together. More persecution going on now, and excuse me, more martyrdom going on now. Statistics will bear it out, not somebody's opinion. More martyrdom going on now around the world in the followers of Jesus Christ, amongst the followers, than in all other centuries added together. Statistics bear it out. I'm sorry, it's there, you know. I'm not just sounding off here on that, but Jesus protects them with his all-encompassing love. And you know what also is said here? He's among the churches today, and when church faces persecution, and when a church is wrecked, let me quote it. It's not my opinion. It's the opinion of some other teachers, and it's not authoritative. It's in the notes of the scripture, but it reflects the teachings of scripture. Please listen to this. When a church is wrecked by internal strife and conflict, and it should remember Christ's concern for purity and his intolerance of sin. And when a church is wracked by internal strife and conflict, and members will leave because they're not hearing what they want to hear, and they don't like what they hear, and they decide they'll go elsewhere where they can hear better what it is they want to hear. And the Bible is clear. The end times are known for that, and it will all be pronounced and increased and so on. Jesus is still there. And we find in a couple of the churches out of seven that there was basically almost no fault to be found with them, and they were the weak and fledgling churches. Not the big ones. Not the mega ones. And I'm talking the seven. But here's the real significance of a lot of this. And John MacArthur has this in his study Bible. And I'm not sharing a direct quote here, but pretty much, alluding to, pretty much fully to what he says. Seven actual historical churches then, meaning back in Asia, back in what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, these seven actual historical churches then representing types of churches now and everything on down through that exist. He uses the word perennially. We all know what perennials are if we talk about botany, don't we? Churches that exist perennially, on down through, perpetually, unceasingly, everything in between. The seven letters are so important. We understand that, but I think, so it's not about seven churches 2,000 years ago. It is. But not only. Two churches back then. These letters in two chapters of the New Testament, and at this point, I've thought of this a lot. I'm not sure there are two important chapters in the entire New Testament, and I'll say yes, in the entire scripture, that we would do well to know well, study well, learn well what the Lord of the church has to say to his church. As it had the problems back then that it has, and the strengths, the warnings, and the commendations, same for today. Same for today. I take the word of God as alive and powerful and sharper than two edged sword, and inspired, and infallible, and authoritative. And that anything and everything said to these seven churches can find the likeness of the same seven today. And the same type of seven churches on down through history. And it only adds significance to the number seven to say, yeah, but seven, there's got to be 7,000 types. See, probably all that could be reduced to seven, seven always, just like all the colors of the spectrum, all the musical notes in the scale, the letters in an alphabet which are more than seven, but which can tell those A to Z letters that can tell a whole story of any size you want to write, from 2,000 pages to 2,000 volumes, all using the same letters. And the seven churches, the number of perfection and wholeness in Scripture, that taken, you know, as a basically, well, taken the scope of all types, then on down through today. That it is just basically necessary and essential for individuals as well as churches to do an evaluation up against these seven and say, what is the Lord asking of my church? And just as much so, what is he asking of me? What is he warning me about? What is he commending? What is he condemning? What is he criticizing? What is he unhappy with? What is he rejecting? On what basis will I be judged up against that scale in a way of me putting it? It's there. And Jesus means business. He tells nothing but the truth. I can't go on strong enough with all that. Let me just say this yet. As far as these overall letters, I'd like you to read them. If you've read them, read them more. If you've read them more and again, read them again and again and again. Two chapters. Seven times. Basically, you'll find this, meaning in seven letters. Now, not all exactly right to the dotting of the I, but pretty much true following this pattern. And that seven times, number one, this pattern is followed seven times in seven letters. You'll have in each one a character description. The letter opens saying, write this to this church and the angel messenger, overseer of that church. Both, I'm going to say, physical and spiritual overseer, in a matter of saying. And the reason I think that it's not just a guardian angel in the human element is brought into that is because in more than one case it says you write this to that messenger of the church and basically tell him that this has to be straightened out or else it's going to pay. Well, you don't have to do that with angels alone. In each of the seven of the letters, you will find this pattern followed, a character description of the Lord of the church. He opens every letter with saying, this goes to this church and the angel messenger of that church, and these things says the one. Then he gives a description, and it's a repeat description because it's found seven times in, the seven are found in these first chapters, and I can give you the cross-reference to that sometime, or you can hunt them up and say, what he said to the church in Ephesus was this about himself. In fact, it is right here, illustrate what I'm saying. Chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he. Depends which translation you use. That's the formula to give that up, to give that away. These things says he. In this case, Ephesus, and it's different for all of the other churches. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Every one of those is found in chapter 1. And in this case, you have to back up to what? The closing verses of chapter 20 to see that description given of the one who's sending the letter, Jesus. And you can find that same, in a sense, cross-reference in every letter. In every letter, number one, there's a character description of Christ. Number two, there's a commendation, something good to be said in every case. There's a criticism. In almost every case, and watch for a couple churches where there is none. And there's also a correction. and there's also commitment. Character, commendation, criticism, correction, commitment. It follows that pattern. Check it out in every letter. Every type of church, every actual church, every representative church. Number two, seven times you'll find to the angel messenger, to the angel messenger. Say this, write this, tell this to the angel messenger, which is doing nothing other than indicating his authority over, to say, I'm here to tell you, in a way of saying it. And not in a nasty way, in a firm way, in a clear way. Number three, and I've already mentioned this, but I list it separate, seven times, the character description repeated of the Lord of the church, because it's found in the cover letter, and then a certain point picked out so much to describe Christ and say to Smyrna, this tells us Smyrna, this thing I said, this description of myself, that this letter is coming from me. Number four, you will read in every letter, and this word, two simple words, say so much, convey so much. Jesus, the Lord of the church, Jesus, the all-knowing Lord of the church, saying over and over and over again, he writes to Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and he's saying, I know. And he can speak to Emmaus Bible Fellowship, and he can say to us and any other church you want to name, I know who you are. I know how you're doing. I know what's I know what's not happening. I know what shouldn't happen. I know what needs to happen. I know, I know, I know. He's that sort of an all-knowing God and Lord over the church. Why would we not want to hear from him? And he puts it out here, number four. Excuse me, that was four. Number five, in every letter. Well, again, almost. You check me out. Maybe not in one. Maybe not in two. Repent. He's talking to the church. Now, repent comes at the beginning of the kingdom teaching and preaching. John the Baptist started it. Jesus used it. And the first word of basically evangelical preaching, the first word of kingdom teaching, you got to do a turnaround. Everything about the kingdom is upside down from the culture and the world. So you have to do a right side up. You have to do a turnaround. You have to do a 180. And that's what repent is. But think about it, speaking to the church that should have done that, the church that in fact did that, and that happened so many times, the church is called, the church is called out, the church is raised up, the church does a repent, the church does a turnaround, the church does a 180, and probably you go down the road at least one generation, maybe not in the first generation, and certainly by the second or third, guess what? It slipped back into the old mold. And wonder why the Lord of the church comes and says, you're not where you were when you started and you did that repent, you did that turnaround. You've done the turnaround again. This time it was out of order. And he's got to speak to his own church. And he's got to say, time to do a turnaround. Not of an unbeliever to a believer, but from supposed believer to, you know, and it's spoken to every, and it, well, maybe not every church. Check me out. You find out. Every single church says, listen to what the Spirit says. Now, that's the agent, the voice, the medium that Jesus is speaking through the Spirit. The sevenfold Spirit. Very interestingly, that said sevenfold times to each church once and to all churches ever since. The Spirit is conveying my message, my heart, my passion. The Spirit says, listen to what the Spirit's, it's in every letter. It's in every letter. And in every single letter appears this word, depends on the translation, overcomers. To those who are overcomers, to those who have done an about face and still flip back and now need to do an about face and listen to the one who says do an about face. And you listen to what the Spirit says to the church. And there's the overcomers then who will basically be found among the remnant of the faithful. And something is said to those overcomers in every single letter. The seven reveal a serious, put it in more doctrinal terms, okay? The seven reveal that and this is on the part of the Church of Jesus Christ, a deviation from New Testament apostolic truth. What is the rule of thumb or the foundation or the guide? We'll come back to that, whether we're in the seven churches or whether we're in Revelation or whether we're in Galatians or whether we're... It always has to do with apostolic teaching. And we're faithful to that, or else we're unfaithful to Christ. If we parted ways with apostolic teaching, we've parted ways with the heart and passion of Jesus Christ, who instilled on those original apostles the truth and authority that would go out from them to basically build a church. And then we get a church that's way far away from that. Whether you read Paul or plenty of others, it's somebody, you know, is always referring to that to say that there's your standard. There's your standard. It's not somebody's opinion. It's not somebody's harebrained theology. It's not somebody's preference or stupidity. It's right here in black and white. It's right here. And we are faithful to it or we're not. We are faithful to it or we are not. Bible makes no allowance. The apostles make no allowance. Jesus makes no allowance. The Holy Spirit makes no allowance. The New Testament makes no allowance for variations on that in terms of apostolic teaching, which we're on being or we're not. You are or you aren't. I can't say that often enough either. Sorry. And he's saying that serious deviation from New Testament apostolic truth was occurring then and now and on down through everything in between. I'm not going to say more. There's so much more I wanted to cover. But I commend to your consideration this on the back of the bulletin. Thanks to Pam for typing this up. Took it from the Open Bible. But this begins to show something about Jesus and how much revelation is about Jesus and Jesus' revelation. Christ of revelation. The Christ of... I'm going to just cover it quickly. Revelation has much to say about the awesome resurrected Christ who has received all, notice the word, authority to judge the earth. He is called Jesus Christ. He's called faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over kings. He's called the first and the last. He's called he who lives. He's called the Son of God, holy and true, the Amen, true witness, beginning of the creation of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, Lamb, faithful and true. He's called the Word of God. He's called the King of kings and Lord of lords. How can you have more authority or power than that? There is none. It goes one step above him to the throne of God himself, his Father. Alpha and Omega, the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if this sort of authority is instilled or in this man, God, man, then why should we not recognize that? And especially to claim ourselves to be followers of his. This is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ, since it comes from him and centers on him. Notice these divisions to the book of Revelation. There's a number of ways to outline it, so this isn't the only one, but it begins with a vision of his glory and wisdom and power. That's just chapter one alone. It portrays his authority over the entire church. If nothing else is caught from what we see on this outline alone, as well as what is in chapters 2 and 3 and what we shared today, chapters 4 and 5, he's the Lamb that was slain and declared worthy to open the book of judgment. His righteous wrath is poured out upon the whole earth, and that's chapters 6 to 18. In a sense, that's the bulk of Revelation. You realize the biggest part of it has to do with the tribulation, and that is the judgment of God when a righteous, wrathful God says enough is enough. You have totally decimated, demolished, demonized, destroyed my creation, my earth, and there's a price to be paid. And those now that just right in the face of God rebel, scorn, ridicule, there is a day. Folks, there is a day. And the bulk of Revelation tells that the details of that. And just a general picture, not even in fine-tuned detail. 19 to 20, he returns in power to judge his enemies and to reign as Lord. He'll rule over the heavenly city in the presence of all who know him. Chapters 21 and 22. But then there's chapter 22. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Excuse me if I again open my Bible to share this in closing. Advocates of all approaches. There's obviously very, very many interpretations and so on of all these things of Revelation. I try to do my best to have some pretty fair amount of coverage there, look at different ones and so on, and arrive at what I think is, and no one has the whole answer. But in this one thing alone, most people will say that, all right, in spite of the different approaches and interpretations, and you look at it this way, this way, this way, and this way, when all is said and done, there are some of the key things that they agree on that are just absolutely, and this is one of them. Approaches of all four advocates agree. It was written to assure the recipients of the triumph of Jesus Christ over all who rise up against him and his followers. He says to a couple of churches, he says it to us. Whether us now in this corporate setting right here in this room, or whether us in the larger sense of those, whether, I forgot his name now, returned prisoner, whatever. And saying Jude is considered, and I'm referring to Jude to close with this beautiful, wonderful, powerful doxology that he has here. And I've shared it before. But just like in the book of Revelation, the introduction to Revelation, at God's appointed time, Revelation makes this clear if nothing else. At God's appointed time, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus will burst onto the world scene. When? No one can tell. God doesn't choose to have us know that. Not right down to the date. He does give a lot of signs about the approaching time. But at that appointed time, the risen and ascended Lord, glorified Jesus Christ, will burst onto the world scene, and then everyone will know that Jesus is Lord of the universe. Jesus gave this revelation years ago. It still stands today. Christ will return, and sad to say, he will settle accounts with all who defy him. This benediction coming from Jude. Jude, what does it have to do with Revelation? Well, it's the book just before it. But Jude has been, this letter has been considered, in a way of saying it, the antechamber of the apocalypse, the antechamber of the book of Revelation and all that's in there. Antechamber. If you have like a storm porch on your house where you don't want to open that door because there's not a porch there, shelter closed in, and have the blast of the blizzard and winter come into your house or whatever, you have that anteroom sort of like structure that will close the one door and shut the weather out that got into the room without letting it into this bigger room. And Jude is the book in the New Testament, as much as any other, more than any other, the only book in the New Testament that devoted exclusively to confronting this apostasy that we said. Apostasy, total opposite of apostle teaching, apostle truth. And in urging us to wage the war and contend the fight, and that's what we're to do. Contend for the faith. Fight the good fight. That's Jude, but it's Revelation. To contend earnestly. And he shares this prayer and this doxology. Would you stand, please? I'm just going to share it in sort of a loose, expanded, amplified treatment of it in this way. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to keep you from faltering and failing and falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to present you faultless, flawless, faithful. to God our Savior, who alone is wise. This sounds just like the hymns in Revelation. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore, from eternity past to eternity future. May God bless you and keep you. Keep, sounds trite to say it, keep looking up, but keep looking into the book of Revelation. Would you? Would you join with me in that? Keep searching, keep praying, keep waiting on the Lord. May God bless you.